By way of introduction and exploration, here are my random musings on the theme of not caring. Have you ever had that I don't care feeling? It's incredibly liberating. I find it a tremendous blessing to not care about reality TV. And I even feel a little sad for the youth of today that they'll never know the thrill of throwing a 10 pence or a 20 pence at somebody with the words, phone someone who cares. And one thing I've learned in just a mere 2 months of marriage is that the words, I don't care, are very rarely an appropriate response to almost any question. And if you find something you don't care about, then it won't bother you. It's a great way of avoiding emotional difficulties or pain. Because I care about rugby, I was particularly disappointed last night. But then if I didn't care, I would never know the joy of seeing my team win. Although, to be fair, you could care about the Scottish football team and still never know that joy. But the trivial examples of sport and TV aside, the thing is that I do care. Caring is what helped me to be a good personal trainer and will hopefully go some of the way to helping me be a good minister. Caring is what we want from our friends. It's what we expect from our family. The thought that no one cares leaves you feeling isolated and alone. And therefore, the thought that God doesn't care is ludicrous. If we hold ourselves to a basic level of caring for each other, if we expect that from other people to at least some degree, then to imagine that God's care for us doesn't far exceed and surpass that is absurd. And yet, if you've ever wondered if God cares, then you're not alone. This week, we're continuing going through the themes that we've picked out of the Try Praying booklet. And the first 2 weeks cover the most obvious and the most important questions. Is God there? And does he care? Last week, we covered, is anybody there? And this week, we're asking, why should God care? For some people, they don't care about God, and so why should God care about them? Some look at their circumstances in life, or something happens bringing turmoil or desolation or despair, and they think, well, either God doesn't exist or he doesn't care. For some, it's a convenient excuse to carry on living as though there are no consequences to our actions. The Bible doesn't pretend that we don't face hardships in life. And it certainly knows of wicked thoughts towards God or people who are dismissive of him. But the fact it exists at all tells us that God cares. And in it, Jesus tells a story. And that story can be found, if you're using the Pew Bibles, on page 1042. And it's Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 13. Here is the story that Jesus told. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. In Israel, in Jesus' time, travel was hard, and in such a hot climate, many would decide instead to travel in the evening. And so journeys would often finish at night. And suppose such a traveler is your friend and stops at your house for the evening. Eastern hospitality customs demand that this guest is treated generously. He is well looked after, even excessively so. It would be the height of dishonor not to. But you find you lack the central item for your meal. You have no bread. So Jesus asked a question that starts in verse 5 and it doesn't finish until the end of verse 7. Which of you has a friend who would act in the way that the friend in this story does? A friend who would say, "Don't bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed." Sure enough, these weren't small things. In this culture, your door remained open all day and almost anybody could pop in. But at night it was bolted shut, and that meant coming and going was done for the day. And the average family would have a large open plan room, and that would be what their house was, just the one room. And there'd be a raised platform where the family slept on mats on the ground, and even the livestock might have been brought in for the night. There was no way that getting up and unbolting this door was not going to cause an almighty stramash. But still, there's no way that those things would not pale in comparison to the bonds of friendship and the claims of Eastern hospitality. Which of you has a friend who would act like this? None of you. It's inconceivable, Jesus says, because even if the bonds of friendship were not enough to make this person rise and help you out, then the sheer shame of not helping you would be enough to make them do so. If you're following the NIV on the pews, then verse 8 reads, "Yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." And if you look, there's a wee letter next to boldness. There's a wee E, which if you read in the footnotes, says perseverance. Yet, however, if you have the NIV, which was updated and released in 2011, then it will read, "Yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up." And that has a wee letter next to that in the footnotes, which reads, "Or yet to preserve his good name." One translation has four different ways of translating the same word. It either relates to the man who knocked on the door or the man who was getting up. And my favorite commentary understands it in the last way, that to avoid bringing shame on himself, the man in the bed will surely get up. Although it then adds, this understanding, however, is not easily reached. The way you read it can bring in subtle differences, and it means when I read it that I don't think this is a passage about perseverance in prayer. But even if that is part of it, it's primarily about what God is like. Or in this case, what he's not like. If we can't imagine a friend who would treat us the way the man in the story did, then how much more can we trust God? If in human friendships, even with all its flaws, we expect our friends to come through for us in our hour of need, how much more can we confidently ask God for help? Jesus brings the point home at the end of the passage. He says, if even you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus isn't critiquing the moral character of the people he's telling the story to, but he's appealing to experience, to people's knowledge of themselves, to know that they are not perfect. They are not God. We come to our Heavenly Father in confidence because he is not like the sleeping neighbor. God is a God of goodness and love, of wisdom and power, a God who cares more than we know. With God, it is never midnight. He never lacks anything. He is never bothered when any child comes to him humbly, and he is never taken by surprise. A.W. Tozer is a very well-known Christian writer from the middle of the last century. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he says that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, that we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And he says that the idolater simply imagines things about God and then acts as if they were true. If we have a wrong concept of God, it hits our whole theology off kilter and it knocks the way we live off track. If we have an image in our heads of a God who doesn't care, we have a wrong image of God. We've lost our focal point by which we navigate our whole theology. God cares and he's shown he cares. When God came into a world as a person, he did not do so amidst roaring thunder and earthquakes. With a heavenly army brandishing fiery swords, he did not come in judgment, although that's what the world deserved. He did not come in holy brilliance that was too dangerous to approach. He made himself a person so that he could relate to people and identify with people. And he was born into this world in humility. He was vulnerable and weak and dependent on others. And as he grew and lived, he ushered in God's kingdom. He corrected misconceptions. He preached truths. He healed and he showed power, even as he set his face towards the cross, walking toward it, knowing the conclusion, willingly subjecting himself to death and torture, knowing that through all his suffering and pain, he would defeat death. He would provide a way back to a right relationship with God, a way to be forgiven for all our sin. And when God's righteousness demanded a penalty for sin, he bore that cost within himself. And now we can know God. Not just about God, but we can know him as our Father. Be in relationship with him through his Spirit, as his Spirit dwells within us and changes us and unites us to God. God is there and he cares. He's proven he cares. And as we pray, we experience that. We begin to see more and more of that in our lives as God answers prayer. As God answers even me and even you as we come to him humbly in petition. Jesus says in verse 9 that you should ask, you should seek, and you should knock. Because the promise of verse 10 is that the one who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to them the door is opened. We can trust God to give good things. That's not the same as being a wish granter. Some of the things we wish for may not be good. And God is not obligated to answer human petitions in terms of the petitioner. And sometimes we'll never know why we go through some things that we do. But we know that God travels with us through them. And we know that there is one thing here in Luke that we can ask for, and the answer will always be yes. And that is the Holy Spirit. Alexander McLaren wrote, "We may have as much of God as we will. Christ puts the key of the treasure chamber into our hand, and he bids us take all that we want. If a man is admitted into the bullion vault of a bank and told to help himself and comes out with 1 cent, whose fault is it that he is poor?" You can have as much of God as you want. Is it possible that sometimes we feel far from God, or that we don't receive much from God, or even when we feel God doesn't care, is it possible that it's more to do with us than him? If someone was to look at your habits and lifestyle, how much of God would they say you wanted? And is there anything you need to change? When I first heard the title for today, Why Should God Care? My first thought was that he shouldn't. God is perfect, he's pure, he's a holy God, and humanity has failed him time and time again. Not just corporately, but each of us individually too, and why should he care? How many chances can we blow before they run out? And humanly speaking, that may be true. But God is not human. His ways are far above our ways, and his thoughts are far above our thoughts. It is his very nature to love. It is his very nature to care. And God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, his love will not run out. His mercy never fail. And he beckons us to come to him, to know him, and to love him in return. As Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.